Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Morning, Yellowknife Vineyard Church, coming to you live from a place called Paarl in the Western Cape, where we are with Marie, who some of you will remember, our daughter, who's married to Francois. We're spending our last few days with them before we fly out, hopefully on Sunday evening. So we're starting a new series today, and it's going to be through the New Testament book of Galatians. The series is titled Legalism, License, or Liberty. I did say that I was going to teach a series on eschatology and the end of the age, but I am going to later after summer. But I want to anchor us properly in grace before we get to that. There will be large overlaps between this series in Galatians and the series I first preached when we arrived here towards the end of 2018 on grace. A large chunk of that teaching came from the book of Galatians. I think that this is a season in which the grace of the Lord Jesus has to anchor us rather than speculation. So I want to bring us back to that place. And that, of course, in the year of Jesus, as central to us as a vineyard community in Canada. We are looking at the centrality of Christ as our overarching theme for the year. So we've just come off the back of dealing with a fairly solid portion of the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where we went through the servant songs, or some of the servant songs. And I want to anchor us in the logical conclusion of the work of the servant of Isaiah, Jesus, in that through his work and by his stripes, we are now a people who are under the care and grace of this servant, Jesus. And this week, we're going to have a look at what I'm calling the overarching theme of Galatians. And we're also going to hold out two questions that sit in the background to this whole series. You will hear these questions repeated every week. If you're taking notes, by all means, write these down. Here are the two questions that sit in the background. Are people justified simply by faith in Jesus, or is justification also earned by following certain rules or certain rituals or certain ceremonies? And then flowing from that logically, if people are justified simply by faith in Jesus Christ, and we are under grace and not under law, how then should we live in response to that? How are we to live in response to this huge freedom that God has given us? In fact, when I was thinking for a name for the series, I was also tempted to call it, for freedom that Christ has set us free. So how are we to live in light of this massive freedom? What do we do in gratitude for the gift of grace? Is another way of putting it. So let's have a look at what Galatians is about. In order to look at what Galatians is about, I'm going to look today at both the beginning of the book of Galatians and then also the end, those two passages that were read to us. When you're studying a document, particularly a letter written to an early church, it's very good to look at the bookends of opening and closing or conclusion, because it's in those two portions that you will usually discover the overarching theme of what the letter is really about. Remember that we're dealing here with a letter to an early church community. So in both of the portions that were read to us, the opening portion, the first 10 verses, and then the handful of verses in the closing bit, we find that Paul is saying in essence the same thing. He's saying that because of Jesus, it is now for those who are in Christ a new world, but it's going to be a difficult world. It's going to be a contested place to live in. So we need to learn how to live in this new world, because there is another, as Jesus said, who would have us. So Paul is in a very real way inviting his first readers and then also inviting us to figure out what this new world is and how to live inside of it. Now, Galatians is written at a time where Paul is very, very angry. We don't always say that, but it is factually so that Paul is writing in anger here. He is disturbed at what the Galatian churches are doing in response to what Jesus has done for the Galatian churches. Now, interestingly, aside from perhaps just one tiny text in Philippians, this is certainly the earliest collective Christian writing in the New Testament. It antedates all the Gospels. So we could say that the first Christian letter is written really from a place of holy discontent, or Paul's indignation at the Galatian church's rejection of Jesus' righteousness as being sufficient unto faith and life. It is so great for me to be back in grace. For me, that is our bread and our butter. Everything about the book of Galatians is controversial. The key themes are controversial. Why it was written is controversial. Who these people in Galatia are controversial. And what's going on here is controversial. It's all controversial. Galatians is where we learn exactly what the Apostle Paul believes about Jesus, about the law, about justification, about faith, and ultimately about grace. So Galatians is really about much more than only the specific controversy that Paul is dealing with over here. Paul is engaged in a specific controversy that we will unpack, but really the book of Galatians tells us much more about the shape of early Christianity. So that's very exciting. Let's get to the problem that Paul is addressing here. So here's the problem. Let me take a sip of my tea and then I'll continue. It should be cold by the time I finish. Very, very weird teaching and preaching like this. It's the best I can offer. So Paul, here's the problem. Paul has begun his missionary work after meeting with the Jerusalem Council. And his first missionary journey, he starts with a tour through southern Galatia, or what would today be southern Turkey, places like Galatia and Ephesus. And he'd visited these places, and indeed he'd established some Christian communities here in Galatia. Now, when we talk about the church in Galatia, I want you please to set aside our Western view of what a church looks like, sort of an auditorium with us all seated facing forwards where Paul is on a stage. It doesn't look anything like that. These were likely scattered house churches throughout the province of Galatia that collectively made up the church of Galatians, or the church at Galatia. So if you want to compare it to what we do, it's probably more comparable to our Bible studies, our home groups, our prayer groups, that kind of thing that meet in various homes. Please don't think of this auditorium model and he's speaking to this one group of people. It's a scattered group of churches throughout that province. So fairly soon after Paul's establishing of these communities, some other missionaries had come through Galatia, and they had taught a very, very different message from the message that Paul had been teaching. And Paul's recent converts, of course, were all from pagan or Gentile backgrounds, but they now found themselves under severe pressure from these other missionaries and things that the other missionaries were calling them to comply to. So these guys were telling them that as well as believing in Jesus, as well as being baptized and coming into this new community of Jesus' people, these small Christs, these Christians, they also needed to be circumcised and also to do some other Jewish rituals that would bring them, so to speak, on side with the Jews in the area. It would make them acceptable to the Jews in the area. And of course, circumcision in those days, as it is now, was a badge of membership and honor for the males of the Jewish faith. So some of these missionaries are trying to compel Paul's recent converts to become circumcised for reasons that will become apparent as we move through the letter. I'm going to bring that briefly into the 21st century and just give an overarching statement here that you can weigh. Please be aware of any movement or any church that tells you that it's Jesus plus anything else. It's only Jesus, okay? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I beg your pardon, the email's coming in. It is only Jesus, nothing more than Jesus. You see, throughout the Christian era, which was from about AD 500 to AD 2000, we're now in the post-Christian or post-modern era, The so-called Christian cults have added their various flavors and requirements over and above faith in the one who has done it all. And each of them, of course, is different. This is why Paul is so opposed to the idea. This is why he's so upset. This is why he's so angry. This is the problem. It's a different gospel. He's very clear that this is a different gospel. Paul is clear that if you go back to the law, if you get circumcised from religious convictions, then you're going back to the family of Abraham as it was in the pre-Messianic age. And by doing that, you are effectively rejecting the work of Messiah. Yet even in our day, perhaps particularly in our day, this tendency is absolutely rife. So Paul had always believed, just like the Jews of his time and just like we do, that the ages were divided into this age and then also into the age to come. But with the coming of Messiah, Paul believed, as do we, that the launching of the new age had actually begun in Messiah. The launching of the new creation has begun in Messiah. So his previous division of humanity between Jew and Gentile has now changed to a division between those who are in Christ and those who are without Christ. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, the servant of Isaiah, is all about the launching of the age to come and the launching of the new creation. And sometimes it's pretty hard for us to get our heads around that, but we are a part of the launching of the age to come and the new creation. We are a new creation. The new creation is already underway. So for Paul, as for us, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has effectively said this: because this Jesus is my Messiah, who has defeated sin, sickness, and death, the new age and creation has been launched in and through him, and along with that age too, the new creation has been launched. So don't go back to the old age, and don't go back to the old creation. If you get circumcised for religious reasons, that is what is going to happen. That is the problem that is being dealt with in Galatia. So for Paul to go back to the law, and for me to go back to the law, would be to reject God's rescue plan for humanity. Jesus was and is for the Jews and for us the new Exodus that rescues God's people from enslavement. The new Exodus has taken place in and through the events concerning Jesus. Hallelujah. So when we look at Galatians 1 verses 1 to 10, the central verse in that passage, after the usual first century greeting and so on in the first few verses, is verse 4, where Jesus gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. In other words, Jesus did it. All that is required for you to do is to trust in the one who did it. There are three things here that Paul holds in continuous tension. Man, this stuff is so cool. Jesus gave himself for our sins is the first. Secondly, he did that in order to rescue us from this evil age, or if you want to paraphrase it, in order to rescue us from sin, sickness, and death. And thirdly, all of this is done through or because of the will of God the Father. It's not one or the other of these, it's all three of them. So if we take this complex event with all of these three strands from chapter 1, verse 4, and we compare it with the close of the book, and remember, in your closing or your conclusion is where you pull all the strands of your thinking together, then in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we see something very similar to verse 4 of chapter 1. Please do take notes and compare these. There Paul says at the closing in chapter 6, God forbid it that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, what happened in the death of Jesus didn't signify just the death of one human being. It signified a massive cosmic shift. A massive cosmic shift, a shift in which those of us who follow Jesus find ourselves caught up. We are caught up in that shift. We are a significant part of the cosmic shift and the story. And then Paul goes on to say that because of this, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. What matters is the new creation, the new birthing of humanity and the world. I hope you can see how the beginning and the end bits actually fit together over here. So in both the beginning and in the end, Paul is talking about this new world that has come together through the death and resurrection of Isaiah's servant Jesus. Now, as we unpack over the next 12 weeks or so, yes, we're going to spend a solid chunk of time. We're going very deep into Galatians. As we unpack over the next 12 weeks or so, the filling in between these two bookends, you will see the refrain again and again and again that in Jesus, the Messiah, the history of the world and of this present age has been dealt a death blow. You see, we forget so often that as the church, we are a colony of the future in this present age. When the world looks at us, they're meant to see a reflection of the future age. We are meant to reflect this new creation to the world and then also back to God, a thing of beauty. And sometimes I think we live as if we are defeated and the future age is all that we have and all that we can look forward to. But that is to deny what Christ has ushered in. A new history, a new world, and a new creation has been born. And if you were Anglicans, you might want to say, hallelujah, hallelujah, he is risen indeed, hallelujah, hallelujah. New world, new creation. And we are a part of that. The consequences of that one-week event in Jerusalem are cosmic in their significance. And you doubt that Jesus loves you. You see, even although Paul is angry, he's actually holding out this incredible celebration that you and I get to participate in by being a part of this new world, by reflecting this new world, by living the values of this new world, by living the ethic of heaven. So whatever you do, please don't go back to the old world. Please don't go back to the law. So these two bookends hold this whole letter together very tightly. And they demand that the whole letter be unpacked within the parameters of the two bookends. They also demand that the Christians in Galatia and we should reject the other gospel that keeps calling us back to the law, and in their case to circumcision as the outworking of that law. Paul is saying that in this instance, what is at stake, and this is very important, is not just a small matter of a differing interpretation here. That's not what's at stake here. It is the truth of the gospel message itself. That's what he's saying. This is not just about a differing interpretation. To be very honest, grace has never been that popular in the church because it challenges our Christian sensibilities, so to speak. But the issues of law and grace are at the very heart of the gospel message itself. I want you please to hear that. That is why Paul warns them so incredibly sternly in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that he is astonished at how quickly they are turning away from the God who has called them by grace and are going after what he is very clear about is another gospel or a different gospel. He is overwhelmed. How can that be? He is bewildered at their spiritual denseness and stupidity. You see, the continuous challenge to the church throughout the ages has been that tick-box spirituality, sin management in one form or another, is much easier to control and pastor than reliance upon grace and the Spirit. It's much easier to say to people, do this and you're in, and if you do that, you're out. You know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't spit, don't chew, all that stuff that I usually say. That kind of thinking is far easier to pastor. And by the way, that kind of thinking is pretty rife in the Northwest Territories. Ben, decide whether you should edit that out or not. If I say things that are slightly over the top, Ben always has the option of editing them out. But I think you should leave that there. I guess if you're very slow or if you're new to the church and you don't know me yet. You might not have realized yet. I'm not here to monitor your church attendance. I'm also not here to monitor your behavior. I'm also not here to monitor your spiritual temperature for Jesus. I have enough problems monitoring my own obedience and successes or failures in those particular areas without trying to monitor yours. That's not my role. That's between you and the Spirit. My role is to try and reveal to us through the Scriptures what God has for us as a community and as a people. Your life and your chosen lifestyle with Jesus are between you and the Holy Spirit. They have nothing to do with me. Grace demands it. Who am I to try and control what God has begun as a new work in you? And I want to say to us people, that is at core what makes us a vineyard church. That's how vineyard churches function. And Paul is so very clear here. There is only one announcement. There is only one gospel. There is only one articulation of the good news, and that is that in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, Yahweh has accomplished everything that Israel could not, and that as a result of that, you and I live by grace and not in fear of an impossible compliance in thought, word, and deed to the law. Do not pervert the pure gospel of Messiah by mixing it with the law. There is none of the old in the new. I wonder how many of you can remember that from nearly 3 years ago now. There is none of the old in the new. The new creation has begun. And Paul says this about the new creation: if anyone, including an angel from heaven, should come and give you a different message other than the one that you have already received, such a person should be accursed. Wow, Paul, that is very strong biblical language. Accursed is literally to be put under a ban, to be banished from the camp, to be ruled out. His warnings about these rival teachers are exceptionally strong. You know, my kids occasionally say things to me like this: Dad, you know, you are a graceful man, except as it relates to certain things. And then I say, well, what things? As it relates to what things? And they go, except insofar as it relates to people who return ungraceful grace, and except as it relates to certain brands of teaching, most notably the prosperity cults and a move back towards a works-based gospel and to the law. Now, they're right. I offer no apologies for my very strong rejection of that brand of teaching. Those brands of teaching tear at the very fabric of the message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 18, Moses came with the law, but Jesus came full of grace and truth. That is the gospel. We cannot afford to be teaching and to be absorbing parts of a different gospel. Then in chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, and this is really beautiful, that God's people have been redefined by God around the work of Messiah. It's not that the Jews have now stopped being Jewish and are now Christian. They are now Messiah's people when they follow Jesus. Instead, it is that God's purposes for Israel have been fully fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, Israel's Messiah, and God's people are now Messiah's people. Everything has changed. The people of God are now Messiah's people. And then in verse 16 of chapter 6, Paul is very clear that this new people who line up under this new banner is now God's new spiritual Israel. Romans says it like this: he has made one from the two, Jew and Gentile. In other words, there is a new people of God who come from both the Jews and also from the Gentiles. So there's a particular brand of teaching that we call this statement of Paul's replacement theology. So what they say is it's wrong to say that the church has replaced the Old Testament Israel of faith. Now, I'm not entirely sure how they read this verse, but those who are in Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, are the new people of God. By whatever way you choose to define it, that is the church, both Jew and Gentile. Peace and mercy will come to rest on all those who conform to this principle. They are, says Paul, the Israel of God. Now may peace be on all those who live by this principle, and may mercy be on the new Israel of God. It's not replacement, it's continuity. The Israel of God now resides in all who call upon Jesus Messiah, whether Jew or whether Gentile. He has made one from the two, whether Jew or Gentile. And this has been the traditional teaching of the church for 2,000 years. And the rest of this message is to do in a very real sense with the combined witness of the church over 2,000 years. You see, because of these rival teachers of Paul's, these guys seem to be suggesting to the Galatians that when Paul came to Galatia, he didn't quite tell them everything there was to tell them. This is exactly the way that skewed or false teaching has worked throughout the ages. Hold on, good, graceful Christians. There's a little bit here that the church has missed over 2,000 years of the collective witness of the Holy Spirit. Really? You're being serious? You're being serious? Over 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit got it wrong for 2,000 years, and now your pastor has discovered something that the historical church over 2,020 years has missed? Are you kidding? Are you being serious? You'll notice that I feel fairly strongly about that. When somebody holds it out to you like that, then flee. And there is not a little, and that might come as a surprise to you, that in the 20th and 21st century church has been brought into the mainstream of church belief, despite the church throughout the ages knowing absolutely nothing of such new teachings. In a series to come, I will deal with some of that. That, good people, I'm going to say it as strongly as I would say it, the kind of strength that Anita usually says to me, not for goodness sake, just, you know, curtail it, rein it in. Good people of Jesus at Yellowknife Vineyard Church, that teaching that we have stumbled upon something that the early church and the church throughout 2,000 years has missed is a sure sign of stuff and nonsense. When somebody holds it out to you like that, then flee. So the way it will be held out now is exactly the same way as Paul's opponents held it out then. No. Paul only gave you the easy bit. He gave you the parts you might enjoy, like grace. The tough bits, like the law and ritual compliance, well, he withheld those from you. Really? But very, very clearly, as we will see in the weeks to come, Paul met Jesus face to face, and he got his message right from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And then he spent time with the disciples in Jerusalem, and he received firsthand the full message of the gospel from James and John, and most specifically from Peter and also the others. But the rival teachers, the legalizers, the Judaizers are saying, no. He missed out bits, so we're going to tell you the other bits, like how you need to be circumcised, and how you need to do all the Jewish customs and rituals and keep the festivals, etc. And only when you've done all of those two will you be fully acceptable in God's sight. So let me bring this into our century. By all means, celebrate the Jewish festivals. I've been through a season where I did that. And it taught me a lot, and I learned a lot about grafting into Israel. But the moment that those things become an obligation that you have to fulfill annually, you have moved the practice from spiritually enlightening and helpful to becoming a different gospel. We are free of all of those things, but you're also free to participate in them as a spiritual exercise. So, because of this false insistence by the Judaizers, Paul has to hit back extremely hard at the outset of the book in order to make sure that the Galatian Christians get how central and how important this all is to the gospel of grace. And that's why right from the outset, right from chapter 1, verse 1, he is adamant about his status as a legitimate apostle of Christ. His apostolicity is actually imperative to everything that follows. He's saying, I am the real deal, and this is the real gospel. So before he gets into the meat and the bones of the argument, he's adamant that his apostolicity comes directly from the hand and from the appointment of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. First sentence, right up front, let's get this out of the way. And then From verses 8 to 10 of chapter 1, his language becomes increasingly strong as he makes it noticeably clear that he's really less interested in currying favor with people than he is with preaching the pure gospel of grace as revealed to him by Jesus and also entrenched and affirmed in him by the disciples at Jerusalem. You see, for Paul and for us, what matters is the crucified and the resurrected one. And all of creation being regrouped and reconstituted around him. Man, that's beautiful. Then in chapter 6, oh, by the way, of course, the Judaizers were calling Paul's apostolicity into doubt, which is why he has to do that. So then in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul closes with a pointer, and he points to the scars that he bears in his body already for preaching the unpolluted, pure version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says it this way, I have already suffered for Christ, I'm paraphrasing, by being flogged and opposed at every corner, but I will preach this unadulterated message of grace, come what might. His sufferings are especially important to his legitimacy. His prosperity and his comfort, not so much. Yeah? At this point, Paul has already been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been flogged, but he hasn't yet got around to purchasing an Armani robe. I don't know if they made Armani robes, but he hadn't bought one, and strobe lights and skinny jeans, and please forgive my cynicism. I tried to actually not do that kind of thing, but occasionally I stumble into it. Forgive me. But Paul is not interested in his comfort and prosperity. He's interested in drawing attention to his suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul sees the marks on his body as a very real part of authenticating his ministry and his legitimate apostolicity. He says, I am a slave, a doulos of Messiah. And he's holding that out to the Galatians, just as he holds it out to all the other churches when he writes his various letters to them. He is very clear that it is, in fact, his opponents, the Judaizers, who are trying to avoid persecution by their teachings. It is the troublers who seek the affirmation of men rather than of God. So here are these various pressures that are being applied to these new Galatian Christians. They're a new community, and they're receiving all of these things. So we're going to look at some more of those pressures in the coming weeks. But clearly, to close this, what counts for Paul is that the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, in that there is a whole new creation that has come about, and we are to live considering that occurrence rather than to bow to the pressures of the day that surround us, whatever they might be. So the second question emerges here. How do we live in response to so great a grace, to put it in biblical language? And I think for each of us, it will be different. We each need to consider what that might mean for us. How do I live in the light of all that Jesus has done for me? It will be something different from for you, from necessarily from me, what the Spirit will show you in terms of a response or something that he might be saying, hey, do you want to have a look at this? Or should you be doing this in light of the grace that he has poured out upon us? So I'm not entirely sure whether there is a another song that follows my message. There usually is, so I'm going to say there's probably another song in worship that follows this message. Let me pray for us and pray that the Lord would pour out his grace upon us and guide us into all truth, and then greet you until the same time next week. Lord, we bless you for your gift of grace. I recognize, Lord, if not for your grace, I'm lost. I can't do it. But you have done it. You've done it, Jesus. You've done it for us. And so we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes. And we pray that our lives would be a response to your grace that blesses your heart. We're not going to get caught up in the law. We're not going to get caught up in any tick box exercise. We want to say, change our hearts. so that the way that we live and the way we respond to your grace is a blessing to your heart and a jewel in your crown. We give ourselves voluntarily to you. And we pray, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Maranatha, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, into this place, into these people, into us now. We will bless and keep you. Cheers until next time. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.